The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, why don't you grab your Bibles? Let's get rolling. We're in Exodus chapter 7 tonight. Exodus 7. There was once a wide-mouthed frog who was walking through the zoo, and he was very curious, and he walked up to the hippopotamus and said, "Hello, Mrs. Potamus. I'm a wide-mouthed frog. What are you?" "I'm a hippopotamus." "Well, what do your babies eat?" She said, "Well, hippopotamus milk." He said, "Oh, that's nice." And then he went over to the next pen over and saw the, you know, the penguins. And he said, "What are you?" "I'm a penguin." "Well, I'm a wide-mouthed frog." "And what do you like? What do your babies eat?" "Penguin milk." "Wow, that's nice." Well, then he went over to the alligator pen, walked up to the alligator, and he said, "What are you?" He said, "I'm an alligator." He says, "Well, I'm a wide-mouthed frog." And he said, "What do your babies like to eat?" He said, "Wide-mouthed frogs." And he said, "Oh, that's nice." Okay, I know that's horrible. It's one of my favorite jokes, though. And it's timely, I might add, as we are going to see frogs in our scriptures tonight. A very nice, smooth segue into our study here. In fact, we're about to enter into the plagues of Egypt. And they're no laughing matter, especially as it relates to the Egyptians. But also, I would suggest that the plagues we're about to study tonight are not a laughing matter to those who will live during the tribulation period that the Bible talks about. You say, "Well, Brett, what does that have to do with the plagues of Egypt?" And I would say, very much. One of the things that's really exciting about the Bible is we know right now that the Bible is full of allegory, story, but layer upon layer of Bible prophecy. And I say layer upon layer because one of the unique things that the Bible does is gives us sometimes dual fulfillments or even triple fulfillments of prophecies given. It's almost like, you know, when the Bible talks about the last days being like a woman travailing in child, childbirth, where there's labor pains, and the more frequent and the more intense those labor pains become is the closer to the delivery of the child. And that's what Jesus said. That's what Paul the Apostle said, that the unfolding of Bible prophecy would be like a woman in travail with childbirth. And so, one of the things you see are these huge birth pangs that kind of reverberate throughout history, and I think they get more intense and more frequent as the time goes on. So some people say, "Brett, do you think this Hamas-Israel conflict is the one?" And frankly, I've been answering, I don't believe it's the one, but I believe it's part of the birth pangs that we're seeing that the Bible talks about as we get closer and closer to the last days. I believe that the Bible is very clear about how the nations will rise against Israel, and the Jews will be very much afflicted by much of the world in the last days. And so what we're seeing on the news and the anti-Semitism all over France and really all over Europe, it's at a feverish pitch right now. If you've been following the news, anti-Semitism is on the rise in the world today. And so the hatred for the Jews continues. It happened back in Egypt with Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and it's happening today with much of the world, and much of Islam wants to see the Jewish population wiped out, even as they did back with Hitler, even as they did back with Antiochus Epiphanes and Haman of the book of Esther and Pharaoh of the times of Egypt. And there's other times throughout history. It's interesting to me that 6 million Jews were exterminated horrifyingly during World War II under the Nazi regime. And it was a scary time, brutal time. It's interesting to me that just recently Israel's population of Jews just passed 6 million. And I think that's appropriate. You know, the Bible says that to the Jewish people, the Lord says to the prophet, through the prophet Joel, he says, "I will restore the years the locusts have eaten." And I believe God has his hand on the Jews, even though they are a troubled people and persecuted people. We're going to see, as history keeps unfolding, God's hand on them. But be that as it may, we want to see those parallels. Perhaps tonight we'll even talk about some of the parallels of the plagues of Egypt Egypt being a type of the world. Well, the world's going to be plagued again by the Lord, and the Jews are going to be involved, even as in the tribulation period. We're going to see how that ties in, hopefully. Now, thus far, poor Moses. I say that because he's a leader. He's been called by God to lead the people out of Egypt. But at the same time, he finds himself in a pickle because he did what God asked him to do, but the results were not so good. His first request to let the people go, Pharaoh said, "Your people, the Jews, are idle. They sit around with nothing to do, so I'm going to make their job harder." And they forced the Jews to make bricks without straw. They had to go and scrub up sticks and twigs to try to make bricks for the Egyptians as they were slaves there under the whips of the taskmasters there in Egypt. And the Lord says, "Don't worry, Moses. It's going to come to pass." You see, one of the things that I want you to see here as we go through this story, when God tells us he's going to do something, we can believe it. We can bank on it. We can put our trust in the Lord. However, sometimes it's a process. And through a process of even time, and even sometimes it's through a process of even suffering. And so Moses and the Jews are going to go through some suffering and a definite process before they would be freed up from Pharaoh's hand. So we begin back where we left off, chapter 7, where we see Moses, the Lord's going to try to encourage him and say, "You got to get up, get going, keep going, don't give up." We see that in verse 1. It says here in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet." Pause for a second. This is interesting. The Lord is saying, from Pharaoh's perspective. Now, this is kind of a key. Because one thing you got to understand, when this says, "I have made thee a god," you say, "But Brett, isn't there only one true and living God?" And the answer is absolutely yes. In fact, listen to what Jesus said. And the reason I point this out is there are some who would say there are many gods. Question: do we believe that there are many gods? Well, one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith would say, no, there's only one true God. But we also believe there are many false gods. Now, I'll say that with an emphasis on the false, because there is a doctrine out there that's kind of going around saying that there are many gods. And the reason they argue that is they say, well, you know, one of the big Ten Commandments says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And it has to do with this Elohim is the name that we would use, or a title. And there are those that would try to take the title of a god, and we could even call them false gods. You can call them gods as long as we know we're talking about false gods. I used to never feel the need to even bring that up, because I think that was sort of assumed. But it's interesting how theology gets kind of worked over. Listen to what Jesus said, John chapter 17, verse 3. It says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That's what Jesus said. He said, there's only one true God, which the implication is all other gods are false. And Jesus was claiming to be God, by the way, in that single verse, John chapter 17, verse 3. Isaiah the prophet said over and over again, there's only one God. There is no other God. And so keep that in mind when you hear people talking about this, and people kind of saying in sort of scholarly terms that there are really many gods. There's just one creator God. I think we need to be really careful with that whole notion. But be that as it may, you say, "Well, Brett, that's fine and dandy, but it says here that God made Moses a god before Pharaoh." Well, it has to do with perspective. From Pharaoh's perspective, Moses is now being perceived by Pharaoh as being a god. Why? Well, the Egyptians thought there were many gods. They worshipped many gods. And now Moses is a leader. He's leading a nation. And the Pharaoh would automatically start to think, well, here's a man who thinks he's God. But Pharaoh's going to learn that Moses is not God, that there's only one true and living God. So it's really from the perspective of Pharaoh that God puts within Pharaoh's heart to think, oh, no. It's me, God against God, Pharaoh against Moses. That's what he would be thinking in his mind. And God has put that in Pharaoh's heart. Now, it's interesting. He says, "But Aaron, thy brother, shall be thy prophet." Now, this is interesting. You say, "But Brett, that sounds like a God and his prophet. Like, you know, we got Muhammad the prophet of the law. What's the deal with that? No, the prophet is simply the mouthpiece. And really, this is kind of an interesting definition of the Old Testament prophet. Just for you Bible students, this might be helpful to you. The priest and the prophet did kind of two roles that were sort of the antithesis of one another. The priest would represent the people to God, while the prophet would represent God to the people. And those were the two roles that those individuals would have. So in a sense, Aaron would be the mouthpiece representing God through Moses to Aaron, to the people, including Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But Moses would be acting directly with God. In fact, remember when Joshua became the next ruler, leader of Israel? He didn't have the exact same relationship with God as did Moses. Moses saw God face to face. It was kind of a unique relationship there in the Old Testament. And we have to see that there's something special about Moses' relationship with God. So as we study this, the Lord's almost setting that up to make us understand that Moses has a very unique face-to-face relationship with God, and we're going to enjoy that as we get further into the story. Aaron's sort of the mouthpiece, the prophet. Well, from Pharaoh's perspective, he looks at it as a battle between gods, Pharaoh God and Moses God, but it's really going to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of all gods, false or otherwise. Well, verse 2. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, and bring forth mine armies, and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old when they spake unto Pharaoh. So Moses is 80 years old, Aaron is 83. Now, I have a question for you. Why is God hardening Pharaoh's heart? To accomplish his will, you might say. Yeah, but couldn't God have accomplished his will in some other way? Could he have squished Pharaoh like a bug on a windshield of your car? Could he, you know, here's a God who can part the Red Sea. Here's a God who can send lice, flies, frogs, blood in the river, make a snake out of a rod. Here's a God who can, you know, have pillars of fire come down and consume hundreds and hundreds of people. Here's a God who can send one angel and destroy an army of 180,000 men in one night. Same God. Why doesn't God just say, okay, my people are going to be freed now? And here's a lesson. This is a lesson for us in our own lives. Why doesn't God deliver me right now? We quote scriptures, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we would ask or even think. We believe in a God who can do great and mighty things. Why doesn't he? Why doesn't he do a mighty work right now? Just how about this? Let's be very Portlandia, and instead of squishing Pharaoh, let's change his mind and make him a man of real peace and love. Let's just make him this really happy Pharaoh, and suddenly he's all petunias and peace and loving. And Lord, soften his heart. Yeah, soften his heart. Well, wait a minute. The fact is, God was doing something, not just freeing the people from the land of Egypt. What is he doing? Well, it tells us here in this text. He says in verse 4, but Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. What's going on? Well, one of the things God is doing here, he tells us, he's going to judge the Egyptians. Now, keep in mind, he loves his people. He's going to free them. They're going to get to go to the promised land. The end of the story, we kind of know. It turns out really happily ever after. Unless you kind of go a little further into the future. But ultimately, even today, we know for Israel, it's going to end up happily ever after when Jesus comes and rules and reigns from Jerusalem. But in the meantime, what in the world's going on? Well, God is doing something in the world. The same thing he's doing here. I believe that he's giving the world hundreds and hundreds, if thousands of thousands of years to repent from their evil, from their sins. And he's even allowing suffering and allowing difficult times for people to learn of their own sinful condition. Because when judgment comes down at the great white throne, nobody will say, but Lord, you didn't give us a chance. You didn't give us an opportunity to repent from our sins. Nobody will be able to say that. Why? Because, well, he did. He gave them millennia. He gave the Egyptians hundreds of years to repent from their sins. And so he's going to show them great judgment. And verse 5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. What's he doing? He's saying, I want these Egyptians to know who the true and living God is. And thus, he's going to allow his own people to go through a little longer of slavery and even suffering. And even Moses is going to go through some really embarrassing failures in his leadership, seemingly. And it's not going to work out perfectly for all of them. Why? Because God is showing himself to the Egyptians. In the same way, when things don't work out great for you, when everything's not, even though you feel like, man, I thought the Lord really directed me to do this or that or the other thing, and now it's just not working out. What is God doing? We can trust that God has a plan that is much bigger, much greater than anything you or I could even imagine. I often think of Job because, you know, Job is this long, kind of tedious book, frankly. When we get to the book of Job on our Wednesday night Bible study, it's actually a great book and we enjoyed it. But I also realized that where we're at in the Bible is oftentimes where we're at in life. I remember people come up and say, Brett, could you kind of speed up the book of Job? Or I kind of relate to Job lately. Let's get out of here. It is interesting because Job had no idea what was going on. Remember Job and his buddies? They just sat around arguing about why bad things happen to good people or sitting around, what's going on with Job? Did he sin? Is that why he's going through a horrible time? Little did Job and his buddies know that there was this great big discussion going on in heaven between Satan himself and God. And God was allowing Job to be the vessel to be used to prove something of greater truth. So that all these guys, you have these chapter after chapter of this kind of debate. When the Lord steps in finally at the end of the book and says, what do you guys know? Were you there at creation? Do you know anything about anything? And the answer is rhetorically, no, no, and no. And so the Lord says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, the end. And the point is, he's got a plan and a purpose. Now, the good news is it worked out great for Job, didn't it? Even though it was a hard time and brutal time, but it's true that all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are the called, according to his purpose. Now, by the way, I was in Vanuatu years ago, and I was hiking down this little trail to a little town called Waterfall. Now, I say Waterfall, that's the way they say Waterfall, Waterfall. The thing I love about the Ni Vanuatu people, many of them, when you meet them, most of the ones that you meet have these Bible names. They're all named after some Bible character. It's kind of cool because they used to have what they call pagan names. They were like tribal names that were pagan. And when they became Christians, they would all get a new name when they accepted Christ. I think that's kind of a good plan. I like that. I'll never forget there in Waterfall, I met two guys. One little dude, he was a tiny little dude. You know those guys down the island, they're already pretty small, the kind of the pygmy guys. But small but mighty, strong little guys. This guy was like barely 4 feet tall. And he walks up and I said, hey, what's your name? And he said, Zacchaeus. I was like, yeah, I could have guessed that one. That's great. But another dude walked up to me and I said, hey, what's your name? And he said, my name is Job. Job Tari was his name. And I sat down with Job and talked to him for several hours under a palm tree there in the South Pacific on this island. And he began to tell me a story. And I realized, okay, I know why they call you Job. He had a tough, 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 tough life. But at the same time, he was there giving glory to God. Even though he went through tough times, he knew that God had his hand. And I thought, man, what? This is like the modern day version of Job from the Bible. And in the same way, no matter what you're going through, understand God has a purpose that's greater perhaps than just you here and now, right now, this moment. God uses all these things. So keep that in mind. God, one of the mistakes we make is we think that God exists for us to make our lives better. Don't make that mistake. We exist for him and for whatever purpose pleases him. And if it pleases him to allow us to go through suffering, even though we know God is faithful and he loves us and he's going to get us through, if it is suffering, wouldn't it be better as his servants to say, okay, Lord, whatever your will is for my life, I want to serve with courage and even have joy, even though there might be difficult times. We see that illustrated here. We see God is trying to reveal himself to the Egyptians. Thus, he doesn't just soften Pharaoh's heart. He doesn't just squish them all like bugs. He actually allows his plan to unfold. Nobody could ever say that God didn't give the Egyptians fair warning and fair chance to repent from the evil that they were doing right here in this story. Nobody can say that. Well, be that as it may, we see here the Lord saying, go, speak. And so here we go, verse 8, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, verse 8, it says, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded, and Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Now, here's the thing. I wonder if Moses was excited for this. Oh, this is great. I got a trick up my sleeve. Pharaoh thinks he's all that, but wait till he sees my old rod into a snake trick. Now, if you were with us last week, the Lord showed him, okay, Moses, throw down your rod, pick it up by the tail, put your hand by your heart. Remember that, the leprosy? And then he put it back, and it was clean. And then he talked to him about the blood and all that stuff. So Moses was prepped for this. This isn't the first time we've heard of it, but now Moses is like, okay, this is where I get to do the rod trick? Now, if I were, I just know the way I would be. I'd like, wait till Pharaoh sees this one. This is a good one. And then what happens? Well, we stopped before we actually saw. So Moses and Aaron throws down the rod and it becomes a snake. Then verse 11, Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Huh? Do you think Moses' heart sank just a little bit? My snake trick, man. What am I, Siegfried and Roy, or whatever those guys' names are, or David Copperfield now? It's like I'm just one of these. And look at now they can do the same trick. Quiz time. Does anybody know the names of these sorcerers, these magicians? Right. Good. Bible students. Jannes and Jambres. The New Testament talks about these guys. And they are kind of really a picture and a type of what the world does. The world will duplicate, imitate, oftentimes, the power of God. And I need to say this because sometimes I get that question, you know, does Satan have power? And the answer is yes. And he can do sort of the tricks and the things that that sort of seem like magical power, supernatural power, if you want. But don't ever forget this truth. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we as Christians don't have to run around all freaked out about Satan. We can be those who put our trust in the true and living God. And Moses, he sees these guys. But the Lord does a little something here to make it just a little better for Moses. What happens? Well, it says there, it says in verse 12, for they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Those guys were rodless by the end of the story. And Aaron and Moses walk out with a rod that was full, just like you feel when you walk out of a restaurant. So this is kind of a cool example of the Lord just saying, okay, I'm still here, Lord, would say to Moses. Interesting. Part of this seems funny to me that the Lord would sort of use this sort of trick kind of thing to sort of convince Pharaoh. But this is, again, perhaps just an example of the Lord using the weak and the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The Lord could have put a bolt of lightning. I mean, the Lord could have taken an F-15 and flown it into Egypt and landed right there in the street and fired off a few rounds into Pharaoh's palace. I don't know. I mean, he could have done whatever he wanted, and yet he's using this funny little snake rod trick thing. And you think, why didn't the Lord go bigger? I believe it's all part of his plan. And even allowing Pharaoh to sort of say, see, look what we can do. We can do the same thing. It's all part of the hardening of Pharaoh. It's all part of the deception that Egypt buys into. And the Lord is allowing this to happen. It's all part of his plan. So he does this first trick, and Jannes and Jambres copy that. But don't forget, the Lord is still greater. Well, verse 13, so he hardened Pharaoh's heart that he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Now, if you'll recall, for those of you that are perhaps just joining us, seven times in this story, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, his own heart. But seven times it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So which one was it? Did he harden his own heart, or did God harden his heart? And the answer? Both. Yes. I think it's God's foreknowledge, his understanding of what people do and what they're going to say and where they're going to go. God's allowing Pharaoh to have his own free will, but at the same time, God has his own sovereignty. And it's that great question that Christians often debate and wonder, is it human responsibility or is it God's sovereignty? And I just see in these stories both. I think Pharaoh chose to harden his heart, but I also think God hardened his heart. And I'm okay with that. I don't wrestle with that. I just trust that God knows what he's talking about. So, what happens next? Well, verse 14, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he come. And the rod which was turned to a serpent thou shalt take in thy hand. And thou shalt say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me unto thee, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness, and behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord, in this shalt thou know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take thy rod, stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, upon their ponds, upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, that there may be blood throughout the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, as the Lord commanded. And he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and in all the waters that were in the river, they were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. So it's funny to me how you'll get some Christians who will try to scientifically explain what was going on here. And one of the things I'd just like to remind you, the more literal we just take the Bible, the more I find it's really rewarding to be a literalist. The problem is you'll get kickback. If you say, I'm a Bible literalist, oh, you take the Bible literally? Yes, I do. And I think it's really good when we do, especially when it's overtly speaking literally. Now, there are times in the Bible that the implication is that it's some figurative sort of thing. So like, for example, when the moon becomes blood, some of you have been studying up on that as we have the blood moons this year and stuff, and everybody gets all excited about that stuff. But do we believe the moon's literally dripping with blood? Well, no, it's the way the moon appears, and the Bible sort of implies that as a figurative language. But did the water of the river of the Nile turn into blood, or was just some plankton or bacteria that was making the water look as if it were blood? Who knows for sure, but it is interesting here that the Bible does sort of handle this in a more literal sense. You know, when he says, you know, that he lifted up his rod and the water became like blood or blood. It says here in verse 20, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. So I think it was blood and everything died. And that would stink in the land with all the fish. Now, keep in mind, this is the first of the big plagues, this plague of blood in the water. if you're down in the Middle East, down in you know, that region of the world, or down in Northern Africa, water is precious. I get thirsty just thinking about it when I've been over in those regions. It's hot and it's dry, and the bottom line is water. They worshiped the Nile as a god. So Moses is, in essence, sort of attacking their god in their minds. Man, you mess with the Nile River, that's the Nile god. You don't mess with that. We're going to find that the plagues of Egypt were all direct offense against the gods of Egypt. We're going to see that. So god number one, the Nile, it's dead. And all the fish therein are dead. Well, Brett, how did they live? How did they survive? Well, I would argue that they wouldn't have if it were not for God's grace. What do you mean, Brett? Where did they get water to drink? I think there's an implication in our text. Check it out. It says here in verse 22, the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. What'd they do? They did the same thing. They turned water into blood. The question I have is, where did they get the fresh water to turn into blood? If Moses and Aaron had already turned all the water into blood, where did these guys get fresh water to turn into blood? I think we know. Let's read on. It says, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. And the Egyptians digged around about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. The answer? God allowed certain water to be found by digging little wells near the river. Could God have turned all that water into blood as well? Absolutely. But this is what I love about our Lord. He will allow us to go through these judgments, even as the Egyptians had to. But there's always the escape hatch. There's always a way. Now, the question is, what do you do with that escape hatch? Well, if I was an Egyptian, knowing that, man, I can drink water, but look at all the rest of the water, it's turned to blood, then I would say, man, at least the Lord left us some good water so we'd stay alive. Would we repent at that point? Say, okay, God, we repent. We turn to you. Or would you be like Pharaoh and say, well, at least we got some water. At least we're not going to die. So now we really rebel against the Lord. See, I've found that there's two kinds of people. The kind of people that want to rebel against God and do their own thing. And there's the people who recognize God's grace and his mercy and forgiveness of sin. And the question is, which one are you? Hopefully, you're the person who recognizes God's goodness, even in the midst of the trials. But Pharaoh, they dig up these little wells. They're able to get enough water to perhaps sustain life. But again, I point out the magicians. So far, what have they done? Well, they've only made matters worse. They took the good water that they had and turned it into blood and said, see? Oh, yeah, we were supposed to drink that. Oops. So they had to dig some more wells. Here's some snakes. Oh, you want some more snakes? They made more snakes. So the Jannes and Jambres are only making matters worse, trying to prove that they can do the same things Moses and Aaron are seeming to do. Well, after 7 days, the Lord had smitten the river. Verse 1 of chapter 8, and the Lord spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, and that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all the borders with frogs, and the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house, and into thy bedchamber, and upon thy bed, into thy house of thy servants, upon thy people, and into thy ovens, into thy kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come up both on thee, and upon thy people, and upon all thy servants. So we have now the plague of frogs, plague number two here with the frogs. Interesting. Did you know the Egyptians? I told you that the Nile River was one of the things that the Egyptians worshipped as a god, but they also worshipped frogs. They had this sort of half frog, half woman. Haket is what they called her. To the Egyptians, the frog was a symbol of life and fertility. Why? Because frogs were a part of Egypt. When I was a kid, I lived on the Applegate River, and my sisters hated this time of year, but I loved it. When was it? Well, on the river, there was these little pools of water that would be a little more mellow and smaller. Water wasn't rushing through. It was almost like little ponds next to the river. But I loved it when the pond was full of those long strings, long slimy strings of pollywog eggs. Well, that's what I called them, pollywog eggs. And then, I mean, it was like millions of these little eggs just in long strings all slimed throughout the river. And then we would watch those, and they would become little black balls with a tail, and they'd start swimming around. But then eventually the little black pollywogs would grow legs and then arms, and then they'd lose their tail and they'd start turning green. And by a certain time of the summer, I'm not kidding, millions of those little frogs were hopping all over the river's brink. I loved it. It was a little boy's heaven. My sisters hated it. They didn't even go down to the river. I'll tell you why. There were so many frogs at that time of year that no matter where you stepped, you were squishing frogs between your toes. I know what this plague was all about. For a little boy, it was wonderful. But for the Egyptians, it was not so good. Now, these little tiny frogs in Applegate, they would the ones that survived would grow, and some of them got huge, big old toads. And we had big, big frogs down there, too. And so the Bible critics say, oh, big deal. The Egyptians have frogs to this day. And they act like it wasn't a miracle that they had a plague of frogs. Well, the fact is, I'll tell you, the fact is that there were frogs in Egypt. It was a big deal. So many frogs were in Egypt that the Egyptians worshipped the frogs. However, it would be Moses and Aaron who would say, there's going to be a plague of frog coming today. And it's going to be so bad, they're going to be hopping around in your bed, in your food, in your ovens. Who could predict that? And who can make the frogs go away? That's the question. Yeah, it's not just that there were frogs. The miracle of this plague would be that there would be so many, and that it would be in God's timing, and the Egyptians would hate it because it would be worse than their normal frog population. Are you with me on that? So when you hear the critics of the Bible say, oh, the frogs, that's just something that happens in Egypt, and they try to explain away this plague, that's goofy. This is a radical miracle where Moses says, okay, here they come, and they got all these frogs. So Haket was the goddess of fertility and life. She was a woman that had a frog head. And you can actually see her on the walls of the Egyptian tombs. They carved frog-headed woman on their Haket. And that was one of their gods. Spoke of, like I said, life, fertility, since they were all born and coming out of the Nile. It was all part of that worship. They believed that Haket was the one who touched and breathed life into Horus, by the way. They believe that it brought fertility to barren land. So they would worship this in Egyptian mythology. All that said, it got so crazy in Egypt to worship Heket that they actually made it to where, this is funny, look this up. But they worshipped, frogs became holy, sort of like the cow to the Hindu. And so if you were to step on a frog in Egypt, there was a time in Egypt, if you stepped on a frog, you could be sentenced to death for stepping on a frog. So they got a big problem with what's about to happen, because I have a hunch there was a few frog guts squishing between their toes. What do you mean? Well, check this out. We continue there in Exodus chapter 8. It says in verse 5, the Lord spake to Moses, saying, stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments. Oh, man, they're only adding to the problem more frogs. Not so bright. All they could do is make matters worse. So they did so and brought up frogs up out of the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, and they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. And Moses said unto Pharaoh, glory over me. When shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses, that they may remain in the river only? And he said, tomorrow. And he said, be it according to thy word, that thou know that there is none like unto the Lord our God, and the frogs shall depart from thee, and from thy houses, from thy servants, and from thy people, they shall remain in the river only. In other words, frogs aren't going to die completely, but they'll go back to their normal sort of place of habitat instead of in your beds and in your ovens and your food. Now, there's a few things about this that are kind of interesting. Frogs, by the way, in the Bible, as much as I loved frogs as a child, playing with frogs, in the Bible, frogs are always sort of a symbol of evil. And we will see that as we get into this a little further. I don't know if we'll get it to tonight or maybe. But know this, that's something that frogs represent evil in the Bible. We'll see that in the tribulation period even. But what I find interesting is Moses does something that's interesting. In when he says, glory over me. If you have a King James Bible, verse 9, Moses said to Pharaoh, glory over me. You're like, what is that all about? He sounds like a hick. Well, glory over me. What's he saying there? Your newer translations probably put it in a more palatable way. The idea is Moses is actually giving sort of a place of honor to Pharaoh. My tendency would just say, man, you're a big jerk, Pharaoh. You know, I'm not going to treat you with any respect. I'd be tempted to do that. But I find it interesting that he is giving honor to Pharaoh here in a certain way. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't believe Moses is saying, I'm worshiping you as greater than me or anything. I think he's just saying something that's kind of honorable. That's part of this. I find it interesting that we as Christians in modern times find it easy to, if somebody's against God or if somebody's against the Bible, that we think they're fair prey to insult. And I have to be careful with this because you get defensive sometimes when people insult your Bible or your God. You kind of want to say, man, you're just a jerk. But I don't think that's the way of the Lord. The Bible says, do good to those who are doing bad things to you. Love those who persecute you. Love your enemies. I do worry about that. We in modern times have taken license, and you have your favorite radio talk shows and your news people that, you know, are on your side of the argument. And I worry that that those shows sort of give license to speak evil about people and in kind of an arrogant, prideful way. I may agree with what they're saying content-wise, but I think we as Christians need to be careful, to be even respectful to those who are in disagreement, but also those who are even against God. Oh, don't get me wrong. There's a time and a place to speak with force. But if you look at Jesus's life, Jesus spoke hard to the religious leaders, but to the sinner, he seemed to speak words of graciousness. In fact, they marveled at Jesus's gracious words, the scriptures say. So something to think about. They will know that we're the disciples of the Lord by our intellect or our sharp tongue or our wit. No, they will know you're Christ's disciples by your what? Love. That's it. And so I just think it's interesting. Now, there's another part of this, however. Pharaoh says, please, Moses, entreat to the Lord. Pray, get rid of these frogs. They stink. It's horrible. I'm going to die. Get the frogs out of here. And I used to read this and think, man, what a crazy thing. Why did Moses ask when? When would you like me to pray for the frogs to go away? But what's even more crazy is Pharaoh's answer. Tomorrow. The problem here is Pharaoh seems to want to spend one more night with the frogs. Why not just say, hey, Moses, I want to watch you go to your knees right now and pray to God. Let's get rid of these frogs at pronto, right now. But he says, nah, tomorrow. Would you pray tomorrow? Now, that's human nature right there. The Lord just puts it on your heart where, man, I need to repent from that sin. I need to get rid of that sin in my life. But I think I'll spend one more night with my stinky frog-like sin. Oh, it stinks, I know. And there's death and piles of frog carcasses all around my life. But I'll just take one more night with that. And it's funny how in our lives, one more night becomes two more nights, becomes two more months, becomes two more years. I hope that you're not taking those secret sins. You know, the psalmist said, cleanse thou me of my secret faults, my secret sins. I wonder how many of us have those secret sins where we've been convicted in our heart and the Lord would say, man, deal with it now. Today is the day. Repent. And we say, oh, yeah, I'm convicted, Lord. But tomorrow will you get rid of the stink in my life? There's something to be learned from that. Hopefully we're not like Pharaoh. However, There's another layer to this, or level to this, that I think I never saw this until recently, but maybe I'm just a little slow. But I don't think Pharaoh's dumb. I don't think he's just saying, I want to have just one more night with the frogs and the stink. I think it's actually more an issue of control and power and pride. And I think Moses is being honorable to Pharaoh, but he's also given Pharaoh enough rope to sort of hang himself. What's that? Well, I think that Moses says, glory over me. In other words, I'm going to give you, this is what your newer translations say, something like, I'm going to give you the honor to dictate when the frogs go away. So you tell me, and we'll show you that God is in control, because the frogs will go away at the moment you decide, Pharaoh. He's given Pharaoh. So Pharaoh could have said, well, right now, but maybe Pharaoh thought of it as a greater miracle. Oh, not right now, but tomorrow. So let's leave the frogs around for another night, but tomorrow. And if you can make the frogs go tomorrow, then I'll know, wow, this really is powerful. I think it's a timing issue, and Moses is giving Pharaoh control. He's giving back control to Pharaoh, saying, you can tell me when the frogs are going, but really the glory will go back to God. That's what's kind of going on here. So tomorrow, one more night with the frogs. Here we go. So verse 12, Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh. Moses cried unto the Lord because of the frogs, which he had brought against Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, out of the fields. And they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. Oh man, I don't know what dead piles of dead frogs smelled like, but it can't be good. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart. See, look at it. It says he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Again, this is one of the great testimonies of God's sovereignty. For the Lord said, he will not let the people go. His heart will still be hardened. God knew, but it was all part of God's plan. Pharaoh's still hardened. Well, verse 16, this is interesting because God would not give Pharaoh warning on this next one. So far, we've heard the warning come. If you don't let the people go, frogs are coming. If you don't let the people go, blood is going to fill the river. But this one kind of gets them blindsided. Verse 16, the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man. And in beast, all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. And the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Wow. Hard-hearted Pharaoh. Lice. This is where the magicians failed, and they'll fail from this point on. You say, finally, Brett, those magicians were able to kind of hang with Mo. That's troubling to me. But what's interesting is these magicians finally say, man, we can't do this. We can't do this. The world will be able to keep up a show to a certain level. But the Lord is the one. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And he's just giving Pharaoh now more and more of a chance. Even his own magicians are saying, this is the finger of God. Now, think about this. A couple things. Lice. It says all the dust became lice. Now, I don't know what that means, but there's a lot of dust in Egypt. I'm feeling a little itchy right now. In fact, don't mind those mosquitoes that are landing on your neck as we speak. Because I'm sure those Egyptians felt much worse than we do tonight out here. The creepy crawlies, man, they had lice everywhere. But what's interesting is the language of the magicians. They use a phrase, a little term that you should know, the finger of God. It's worthwhile to do a study about the finger of God. In the Old Testament, the finger of God, well, it's an accusatory, judgmental finger. I'm always amazed at how many churches just want to talk about the grace and goodness of God, which is fun to talk about. I love talking about that. And his kindness and heaven and all that. But don't forget there's a whole part of God that so many miss, and that is his wrath, his judgment, his righteousness, his holiness. The judgment part, well, that's what his finger in the Old Testament speaks of. It also speaks of his power. Like, for example, the psalmist. You can jot some of these scriptures down if you want to. Psalm 18, let me read to you. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. This is Psalm 8, verses 1 through 3. How excellent is your name in all the earth, who set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hath thou ordained strength, because thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I considered thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What's that? The fingers of God, the work of his fingers. That was it says here, the moon and the stars were the work of his fingers. That just kind of gives perspective to God's might. Scriptures talk about how he spans the universe with his hand. The fingers of God, they're huge, powerful, speaking of creation. But those same powerful fingers, well, they also speak of similar but other things. In fact, jot this down. Exodus chapter 31. We're going to read this in a few weeks. Verse 18. It says, And he gave to Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of stone of testimony, written with the finger of God. What else did God do? Well, he gave them the stars and the heavens with his fingers. But he also gave Moses the tables of stone written with the fingers of God. That's the law. That's the Ten Commandments. Again, that speaks of judgment. That speaks of our own failure and of our own sin. But that's the finger of God. Ooh, it starts to sound kind of heavy. But it gets even more interesting. Daniel chapter 5. Let me read to you verse 5. It says, At that same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote against the wall by the candlestick on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And when the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him, the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against the other. That's just King James' way of saying, pass the Pampers. This king, do you guys know who we're talking about here? Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. He sees the hand on the writing on the wall. And it says that the hand wrote some words that only Daniel would interpret later to me. It was meeny, meeny, miny, mo. No, sorry. It was meeny, meeny, tekel, you farson. And it basically was saying, listen, Belshazzar, you have been weighed in the balances and you've been found wanting. Your life is lacking. You're a lightweight. And judgment's coming this very night. The Medes and the Persians are going to take you and wipe you out and kill you. That's bad news. That finger of God in that story is, again, judgment against a sinful man who is prideful and arrogant. So far, the finger of God's pretty scary, if you ask me. But it wasn't until we see that gracious side, that the very finger that could be used to condemn us all, we start to see the finger of God in a more literal way through the person and the work of God the Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, in Mark's gospel, jotted down, Mark 7:33, we see Jesus use his fingers. Mark 7:33, it says, he took the deaf man aside and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said unto him, Epaphtha, which is be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plainly. This deaf and dumb man was able to speak and hear. Jesus took his fingers, put them in the man's ears, and they were healed. John's Gospel, chapter 8, we see the finger of God. And this one's in judgment, but I love this. Listen to this. John 8, verse 6 says, Then they said, tempting him, that they might accuse him, about this woman who was caught in the act of adultery. What do we do? Stone her like the law says, or do we let her go? They were trying to trick Jesus. But Jesus, they continue to ask him. He says, He that was without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the oldest, even to the youngest. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in her midst. And he said, Woman, where are those that accuse you? And she said, No man condemns thee. She says, No man, Lord. But Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I love that story because the finger of Jesus writing in the sand, the word write in the Greek is katagraphein. It means to write against. So whatever he was writing, we don't know exactly what it was. But he was writing something against those dudes that were there with the judgmental rocks ready to stone that poor woman who was caught in adultery. It's the religious people Jesus was going to judge there, if you would. But it's the sinner who he was forgiving and gracious, the repentant sinner. The Lord says, I don't condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. He wouldn't say, go your way. He didn't shake his finger at her, I don't believe. We have to hear the tone of Scripture. I think Jesus, with warmness in his eyes, said, now go your way. I don't condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. Man, that's the beauty. See, we all have sinned. We all deserve the finger of God and his wrath against us. But the message of Jesus Christ is that, yes, we are sinners, deserving of death, but good news, Jesus came, died on the cross for our sins. Man, isn't that wonderful? That's the best truth, that his finger that could squish us like bugs. Instead, the finger writes against our accuser, Satan himself, who accuses the brethren day and night, but Jesus stands in the way of the accuser so that we might have life. I love that. Well, these guys say, man, it's the finger of God. And I'd say that's smart of them to say that. It's true. Well, quickly, verse 20, the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water. Say to him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Else, if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee. And upon thy servants and upon thy people and into thy houses, the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies and also the ground whereon they are. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mightest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow this sign be, shall this sign be. And the Lord did so, and there came a grievous swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarm of flies. I love this. The wall of flies, as you were coming from Goshen where the Jews were, you'd see a wall of flies. The Lord put a wall, a division. That'd be something to see. But the Egyptians, now the question is flies. Was it literally flies? Maybe. You say, well, that's what the Bible says. But did you notice that the word flies is in italics? It's because it's a word that's hard to translate. Your margin says, or a mixture of noisome beasts. And most scholars agree, the Hebrew scholars, they say, most Hebrew scholars say it was a mixture of noisome bugs, just tons of bugs, not just flies, but all kinds of bugs. Creepy crawly bugs on the ground, because that's implied. They'll also be on the ground, but they'll also be swarming, flying. Some Hebrew scholars write of the Old Testament, they say that these are mosquitoes. That could be bad, swarms of mosquitoes. And they didn't have off down there in Egypt, and that could be bad. And back in those days, you know, with disease and malaria and stuff like that, that was a horrible, horrible thing for them. So the flies. Also, by the way, these bugs are oftentimes categorized as evil in the Bible. We'll talk about that perhaps later. So, verse 25, Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land. Does that ring a bell? If you recall, this is the first of four compromises of Pharaoh that he tried to negotiate with the Jews. And we saw on Sunday the four compromises of Pharaoh very much match the compromises Satan will have you do. Okay, worship your God, but don't go out of Egypt. Stay in the world. Stay here with us. Don't be too radical. And here Pharaoh is trying to make this first one. Hey, okay, go worship God only in the land. Well, Moses said, it is not meet so to do, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and they will not stone us. We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he shall command us. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice the Lord to your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Entreat for me. In other words, pray for me. Now, We saw this was compromise number two. If you missed Sunday, you can download it online, the compromises of the evil one. Number two was, okay, if you can't keep you in Egypt, then we want to keep you not very far away from Egypt. Egypt being a type of worldliness, godlessness. Well, Moses, verse 29, said, behold, I go out from thee, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies depart from Pharaoh and his servants, but from his people tomorrow. But let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice the Lord. And Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. And he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people, and there remained not one. And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. Now, just as an introduction to the tribulation period correlation here, Jeremiah 30, verses 5 through 8 tells us the great tribulation in the book of Revelation is called the time of Jacob's trouble, and it relates to the Jews and the world that is against them. We see this story about the Jews and the world that is against them. We see both stories deal with afflicted people, Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but in the tribulation period, it's going to be the Antichrist against the Jews, but also the whole world is going to be against the Jews in the tribulation period. Both stories have cries of desperation. We saw that in Exodus chapter 2, the children of Israel would cry out. Jeremiah 31, verses 18 through 20, tells us that the Jews will cry out during that time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period. The Jews will cry out, and they will be heard, even as the Jews were heard in the Exodus story. Both stories we're going to see escape into the wilderness. Where are the Jews going to flee in the middle of the tribulation period? Anybody? The wilderness of Petra, the Bible tells us. That's east of Israel in Jordan, the country of Jordan. And the Bible kind of correlates in that story as well. Both stories have two witnesses. Who are the two witnesses in the story of the Exodus? Crickets. Moses and Aaron, right? Okay, and there's going to be two witnesses in the tribulation period. Does anybody remember who those guys are? We don't know. tricked you, didn't I? We don't know for sure, but some say Elijah and Moses. There's legitimate reasons why that could be. Some guys say, no, it's Moses and Enoch, and there's legitimate arguments for that. But they are going to be perhaps prophets from the Old Testament that are going to come back during the time of the tribulation, and it's going to be miraculous, supernatural. People are going to try to kill those guys. They're in Jerusalem in the last days of the tribulation period, but the Bible says fire will come out of their mouths. That sounds kind of like Elijah to me. That's an Elijah thing, fire all the time. He was burning people, barbecues all the time, church barbecues. That was Elijah. So that's, by the way, Revelation chapter 11 talks about the two witnesses, probably Moses and Elijah, but who knows? Both stories have terrible plagues. So far, we've seen the water turn to blood. Revelation chapter 16. Real quick, I'm almost done. Stick with me. I know it's getting late. But in Revelation chapter 16, it says, I'll just read it to you. Verse 3, it says, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they all became as blood. So that's a tribulation. Revelation 6 through 19, those chapters tell us about the 7 years of tribulation coming upon the earth, a time where God's wrath is going to be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world, even as his wrath is being poured out upon a Jew-rejecting, sinful world of Egypt. Similar stories. So you got the water turning to blood. Do you have frogs in Revelation? Does anybody remember? I'll give you a hint. Go to Megiddo. Go to Megiddo. You guys remember that? Those of you who are with us, there's going to be these demonic frogs. What are they? I have no idea, but they're demonic frogs, it seems, where John says in Revelation 16:13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth to the kings of the world to gather them to battle on the great day of God Almighty. They gathered them together in the place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon, which means the Mount of Megiddo. Where is Megiddo? Well, when you go to Israel with us, we go to Megiddo, and we look on the Mount of Megiddo over the Valley of Armageddon, where the last battle will be fought. But there's these demonic frog-like creatures. Are they literal? I have no idea. Are they just demonic entities? Yes. But how they look, I don't know, but they're like frogs, it says. And they're going to say, go to Megiddo. Go to Megiddo. And the armies of the world will gather during that time. So they got the frogs. What about the flies, the flied lice? What about those guys? Well, Revelation chapter 6. You don't see it as much in the King James Bible, but your newer translations put it probably more exactingly. When it says, remember the horseman of Revelation chapter 6, verse 8, I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death and hell, which followed with them. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with a sword. That speaks of military. To kill with hunger, speaks of famine. And with death, and with the beasts of the earth. The word beasts of the earth is better translated the pestilence of the earth. There's going to be death brought in by pestilence, which could be all sorts of bugs, even perhaps bacteria, virus, which we can see even how, you know, with this Ebola outbreak and the stuff that everybody's freaking out about right now because of viruses and death. You can see how an epidemic during the tribulation could be grievous. Two-thirds of the population of the earth, according to the Bible, is going to die during the tribulation period, at least two-thirds. That's horrific. You say, Brett, thanks a lot. God bless you. Good night. You're dismissed. Well, don't forget, as a Christian, I don't believe doom and gloom. I believe in boom and zoom. Because we, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 says, are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. Oh, Brett, you're just saying you're going to escape these things. And I say, yes, Jesus said, pray that you be counted worthy to escape all of these things. And I do. And I believe we will. For those who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the sky. I believe, it's my opinion, there's good Christians who disagree with me, but I believe we're going to be raptured immediately before that tribulation period comes down. So I don't look for doom and gloom. I don't look for the Antichrist. I don't look for all this stuff to happen. But my heart breaks to know people will go through that time. So what I want to be all about is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ right now, so that people will be saved, that they might escape these things that are coming. So when you read the plagues of Egypt, we can go, man, that was a horrible story. Those bad Egyptians, tough on them. But the thing is, as I read the story, it sombers up my heart just a little bit to realize that there's people I know who perhaps will go through worse plagues than this in the tribulation period. And I'll show you the other correlations as we go through into the rest of the plagues. So thus far, we've got the plague of blood. We've got the plague of frogs, the plague of lice, and the plague of flies. And next we will see the final, plagues, five or six plagues, murrain, boils, hail, fire, locust, darkness, death. It's all coming to an Egyptian near you. Well, Lord, we thank you so much that you are gracious and merciful enough to even let these people have all these years to repent from their sins in this story. And we see how you're being merciful and gracious to give the world today years to repent of their sins. I would pray tonight as we go our way that we'd have a soft heart toward the Egyptian in our world, the person who doesn't know you, the person who doesn't believe in you. I pray that we'd be quick to share your love with all those that we know, that they too might be saved, headed for heaven, given hope that's real and legitimate. So Lord, would you take the seed of your word that's been planted in the soil of our hearts tonight and bring forth good fruit, we pray. I pray that we wouldn't spend one more night with the frogs. I pray we'd repent from our sins, confess our sins, and we know you to be faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So bless us as we go our way, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at atheecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.